That was made, or question was really asked about people who are in the Mormon faith, do they have to give up everything? And I never could find where that was true. But in the course of that discussion, we were also into discussion about the temple, and I just thought y'all might find this interesting. You know, the Mormons teach, and we won't cover the Mormons in our class, so this will be it. The Mormons teach three levels of heaven, one celestial, one terrestrial, and the other one is what they call telestial. And the only one that's really what you and I would think of as heaven is the celestial. And there's a relationship between getting into that and being able to get in the temple. You can't get into that level unless you have been qualified to get in, recommended to get into the temple, and you actually get into the temple. And to get into the temple, you have to be meet certain requirements. One of the requirements you have to meet, you have to be a good Mormon, obviously, and one of the requirements you have to meet is tithe paying. And so it's sort of a catch-22. You either pay tithes or you'll never get in the temple, and you can't get in the temple, you'll never get into the glory of heaven. So that's the way they use that mechanism. So if you want to skip, and by the way, the other two levels, they call damnation. They don't really have a view of hell like you and I would have. The only thing reserved, the only people who go to hell like you and I think of, and the Bible teaches, would be those who commit an unpardonable sin. And they have a funny way of defining that. We also talked about indulgences, and I think the question has come up on occasion, are indulgences still given in the Catholic Church? And the answer to that is yes. And there was a doctrine of indulgences, I guess you'd call it. It's got a Latin name, in 67 by Pope Paul VI. And in that, he defined a couple of classifications, one partial and one's plenary or complete indulgence. And just to give you an idea, it's kind of in some ways fascinating about all the formality that they've got. If you want to be gain any indulgence, of course you have to be a Catholic in a state of grace. To gain a partial indulgence, you can perform with a contrite heart the act to which the indulgence is attached. To gain the plenary, you got to perform the act with a contrite heart, go to confession, receive Holy Communion, and pray for the Pope's intentions. And they comment, this stuff, by the way, is taken out of these documents from the Catholic Church. And Our Father, you can pray what they call an Our Father and a Hail Mary, said for the Pope's intentions are sufficient. So you can go through that rote, and you'll get the Pope's, you meet this requirement. And then there's a third requirement, that you must be free from attachment to sin, including the venial sins, which are the ones that are easily forgiven, in a manner of speaking. The claim is, because of the difficulty meeting this venial sin, not having any attachment to sin, is always hard to get the plenary indulgence. And so they've got another book called the Handbook of Indulgences. This is your cookbook. And here's some of them that you can perform. An act of spiritual communion expressed in any devout formula whatsoever. You can get a partial indulgence. You can get one if you spend time in mental prayer. You can get a partial if you're faithful and you read the scriptures a half an hour. So if you've been reading your scriptures in half an hour a day, you would fit right in to the Catholic Church and be given an indulgence without any problem. And I found that one interesting, since basically, as we talked about, the Catholic doctrine, I mean, the Bible is held, but it's really, they say they believe it, but in fact tradition displaces it. A partial indulgence granted to the Christian faithful who devoutly sign themselves with the cross while saying the customary formula. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Having said all that, if you're about to die, then they will give you a plenary, you can get a plenary indulgence, complete forgiveness. But if there's not a priest around to do that, not to worry, because the Holy Mother Church lovingly grants such persons, and they got a name for it, but basically it's a plenary indulgence at death, if they have regularly prayed in some way during their lifetime. And when they do that, they get the full indulgence. And in fact, all these other three conditions I mentioned don't matter. They get displaced. Huh. That's indulgences today. That's straight out of the book. And the other thing we're talking about, this has just caught my attention. We're talking about this, how things have moved to the social gospel. And we'll see that as we talk about, and it'll come a little further on, as we talk about the development of the various denominations, we'll see a gradual change, or not so gradual change, depending on the circumstances, moving from a change that we would associate with a reformation away from the Catholic doctrine into trying to move closer to truth. But then they would move into the social gospel, a lot of them. And these are just some clippings I happen to catch. And I don't think any of these will surprise people in here too much, but they're local. Kingwood Good Shepherd Episcopal Church, back in October, had its annual blessing of the animals. Remember, we were talking about the baptism of the bells in an earlier class. This one really caught my attention. There was an article in the 28th Kingwood Observer, and probably whatever the humble equivalent is of that. Cowboy Up for Christ. Or I guess it's Cowboy Up for Christ. And there's a subheading on this. It says, Jesus Pays the Way for Rodeo at Ministry in Montgomery. And you go on and read it, and that's probably close to what is meant. Although they really want to say Jesus paid the fee for salvation. And they're using this rodeo church, or the cowboy church, as their means. He said events like he paid your fees, team of cap roping, competitions offer cowboys an opportunity to compete in a wholesome environment, strong pull to the families, a direction toward families. They go on to say, we even provide the coffee and donuts, so, you know, that's typical. It's Christmas time. These things are, I mean, all you do is look in the paper, you'll see all this kind of stuff. Family Christmas hayride. It's coming from the Methodist. Special Christmas concerts, children's choral concert, et cetera, et cetera. And here is my favorite, in a manner of speaking. This is for preschool boys and girls. And this is put on by the Woodridge Baptist Church. It costs you $3 a person. You can have a party. You're invited to party with Miss Patty Cake. And the purpose of the party, and that is what they say directly, a birthday party for Jesus. So you know, when you even going back to what we've covered so far, And the digression that's happened up to this point in time, more is to come, and this is just the evidence of it. And there is no limit, really. There is no limit. And we'll get to it today. We'll talk a little bit about, there are really two attitudes with regard to Scripture. Two basic attitudes that we'll see. And it'll be evidenced in the case of dealing with the Reformers, the key reformers of Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. And it's the question, an attitude of how do you approach the Bible? And that's going to be an attitude I just ask you to look for as we carry on through various studies, without me always mentioning it. It's an attitude of one, the contrasting attitudes being basically, do we do it? Do we do what's in the Bible, and that's all we do, taught in the Bible, by the authority of the Bible? Or can we do anything as long as it's not forbidden in the Bible? That's the two basic fundamental differences you're going to see, or the way of couching it that's going to apply in many cases, not the least of which is when you get into the Restoration period, and as that evolves, and we start talking, if we get to talk very much about the various issues, just for example, instrumental music. That's fundamentally what it boils down to. So it's an attitude that carries through. Okay?
If it doesn't explicitly forbid it, then you can do it.
That's right. And just look for that as we talk about some of these. Okay, we got to item 2, Roman numeral 2, forerunners of Reformation. Talk about John Wycliffe. Chris, that was your assignment. Did I give it to you?
Yeah.
You're on.
Okay. John Wycliffe lived between 1324 and 1384. Some facts. He had a bachelor's degree in theology from Oxford, but also studied philosophy and ecclesiastical law. He made strong ties with Oxford until death. He was well-grounded with Roman and English law. he was the, I guess they called him the leader of the Lollard movement, with a belief that the church should be poor and that common man can perform acts of worship, not by clergy determined by church hierarchy. He held many beliefs that went against the Roman Catholic Church, mainly being grounded in the fact that the Bible is the only authority. He believed in one universal church where Christ is the head, not the Pope. Wrote several books and tracts against the papacy, which led to many conflicts with the Catholic Church. He believed the Catholic Church had too much secular power. He also believed every Christian should have a Bible that they could read in their language instead of just the elite. Influence on religious history, the big one, I guess, is he's responsible for the first complete English translation of the Bible. And two, he was considered the morning star of the Reformation because of his beliefs against the Catholic Church that came out later on in the Reformation movement.
Okay, good. Just a few minor things to add, following on this morning star of Reformation. He did question the authority, particularly the cell of the indulgences. He denied transubstantiation, which of course Catholics were believing and teaching. And he did, as Chris said, speak out against church hierarchy. The Pope, while he was at Oxford, tried to have him kicked out, and Oxford didn't kick him out, and so he stayed there. And his issue, he believed, I think, would be largely won over with people were they to have access to the Word of God. He didn't know Hebrew, he didn't know Greek, and so he ended up the Bible, being the first translator of the Bible into English. It came out of the Latin Vulgate. That's where the Wycliffe translation came from. But he believed that that would be the where he could impact on people. And once they read the Bible, they could recognize that the things that were being practiced by the church at the time were wrong, that you could have a relationship between, there could be a relationship between you and Christ, and didn't require any kind of hierarchy. And his translation, as mentioned earlier, he translated the New Testament. He had colleagues that basically translated the Old Testament, but both of them got translated. And that's generally referred to as the Wycliffe translation. He did have these folks called the Lollards. They were poor people. He made Bibles available to them, or at least scriptures, parts of the Bible that he made copies of. And they went out among the people and started teaching from the Bible. And of course, this was unheard of, really, from that at that point in time, in this way, and started to have an impact on the English people as a result of this, because they could have access to God's Word. After he died, it was several, I think 44 years later, so several decades later, he was actually claimed to be a heretic. Dug up his body and they burned it and threw the ashes in the river. So that's how they, you know. It was by the Catholic Church, yes. You may have also heard from past classes or whatever, a fellow named Purvey, John Purvey, who picked up after Wycliffe in terms of the Bible. That's just a Bible comment. And so he made a revised translation in 4 or 5 years after Wycliffe died. And Purvey Bible pretty much supplanted the Wycliffe translation after a period of time, a few decades in its own right. And so it was a well-received Bible and used considerably in this time frame in the 1500s. Okay, so that's John Wycliffe. It's called the Morning Star of the Reformation because at this point he is 100 years before Luther. Luther is the, as I mentioned earlier, class. Luther is posting the 95 Theses is looked at as the start of the Reformation. Okay, but this guy clearly, by the translation of the Bible into English, was having an impact as some of these other people, and he was the one that was bringing about a movement of the Word of God to the common people of laity at a time when the church, Catholic Church, wouldn't allow it. Yeah, Clint, you had a question?
Yeah, motivation. Was it being contrary to the Pope in Rome, or did he do his own studies, or was there money making?
No, I think the thing that brought it about is he dug into the Word of God and he saw the truth of the Word of God versus what was being practiced. So it was, you know, it was from that standpoint. I don't know if I've ever heard any ulterior motives, financial or otherwise.
That's wasted on the day.
You said they burned him after he died? Did they kill him?
No. As far as I know, he died a natural death. All right? Okay, Seth, John Huss. Seth's not here, so we'll carry on with John Huss. Jan or John, take your pick, who was a Bohemian. By the way, I'm going to get my spell checker working better, or my brain one. Wycliffe, in your notes there, Bohemian priest was a disciple of Wycliffe. That's a correct spelling. Either spelling's correct, I've given you. But the second sentence is summoned, not summed. Starts a sentence, summoned to the Council of Constance, and we'll talk about that in a sec. He is Bohemian. You know, one of the things that, just as an aside, that struck me about, maybe it was Huss. Yeah, it was Huss. One of the things struck me about him, he was born in roughly 1370. He got an education, elementary education, high school, what we call high school, and went to the University of Prague. And he got his master's degree in 1396. So he was basically 26 years old. 2 years later, he was lecturing at the university. And then, so that was 1396, he got his degree. 1380, he was at the university from history, King Richard, England, married Anne of Bohemia. So Wycliffe's ideas were making it, even while he was still in school, making it to Bohemia. And he was being exposed to it. In any event, in 1400, he was ordained to the priesthood and made dean of the philosophy faculty at the university. And he became very well known for his preaching. He actually ended up being rector of the university in 1402. And I just mentioned all that for this reason. This guy wasn't very old. I mean, if you look at it, he didn't live but, 45 years. And before he was really, by the time he was 30, he'd already achieved rector of the university and was very well known around. So he was this is an aside, he just strikes me as a fellow who was a pretty bright fellow. Pretty accomplished fellow at this stage of his life. Bohemia, by the way, is part of what we'd call Czechoslovakia now, or the Czech Republic is what it was at the time. And he was, as a preacher, he believed in preaching in the vernacular, in the local language. And so that's where he did his preaching. And his preaching responsibilities caused him to study the Bible. And I can't explain this particularly. He didn't, at the time, didn't abandon the Roman Catholic Church or the Catholic doctrine. And really, that's not any different than Luther early on. Luther would not either. He wanted to reform it. That's where we get the name. But ultimately, he was forced to. With Huss, he ended up, even though he was studying, he ended up being the archbishop's agent. and going out and checking on the claims of miracles at the various places. And he found that there was a lot of forgery going on. So he started speaking out about that and telling people not to depend on miracles, but to go to the Bible and depend on Christ. So don't be looking for the miracles to save you, but Scripture. And so at that time he started, sort of in parallel, translating the Bible to Bohemian, to the local language. And the fact that he is taking a stand of relationship, at least, certainly out of the Bible translation, having to do with Wycliffe, well, then the church took notice of him, the Catholic Church, and because they already condemned Wycliffe. And Huss was starting to move into demands for clerical reforms, and so he was getting on the bad side of the church and was being attacked for that. And so at that point in time, he was no longer allowed to do his priestly things. But remember from our study about the holy orders, he was still a priest. Can't get rid of that, but he couldn't do any duties. Eventually, and this is 9 years later, 1409, he was charged with heresy. And the Pope condemned Wycliffeism as heresy and forbade public teaching. Now, Huss was a public teacher. That was his thing. He was trying to teach the masses. And so probably the decree largely had to do with Huss. And a couple years later, Huss was excommunicated. There was his death came about because of this. I mentioned this meeting in Constance to resolve. We've actually passed this, talked about this a bit in passing, in a past lesson, when you had all these various popes claiming to be, and this council was one of the things called to try to deal with that. Huss was called there to testify. And he was given a guarantee by the Holy Roman Emperor, or not the Holy Roman, the Bohemian Emperor at the time, that he would give him safe journey and protecting. And, throughout the proceedings, Huss defended his teachings with Scripture. So he came from the point of Scripture. But the fact he had been connected with Wycliffe's Bible and Wycliffe's teaching created a problem, harmed him, in the audience he was in. And so they wanted to condemn him for heresy. And as I say, the emperor said they'd give him safe passage, where the emperor pulled the plug. And so he ended up being taken outside the city and burned at the stake. And so that was his ignominious end. One of the things that, when you look at these two guys, and we're going to see this continue, is recognize we're in this transition period, or not transition, we're starting to see a change, certainly. It didn't take but a couple hundred years to come about once the Bible started to become available. See, more and more men who are pushing for Scripture as a source of authority. And so these people, you and I, in a sense, owe who we are today to people like this because of what they brought about, even though they may not have been teaching all truth, the fact that they had the courage and conviction to stand up, having read the Word of God, and to teach that, and to show where things as they existed were wrong and how they need to be changed, we owe our, in many cases, our current understanding of things because of this. Just think what it would be like if we didn't have a Bible today and if we didn't have men like this who had pushed forward during this period of time and later times. I mean, it's true all the time. So we owe something to our fathers. Yes?
Is there any evidence that during the Middle Ages here that there were any churches like what we see in the first century?
In the Middle Ages, yes, we'll see that individual groups come about. We just have to look at it when we get to it. In all cases, probably there's always some item that is practiced or taught that at least I wouldn't take that to be truth. But in terms of moving much closer to the New Testament church, And it's the latter part. Well, I say it's Middle Ages. It really comes after the Reformation. It really comes, you start seeing it recorded in history more in the 1600, 1700 time frame. But you start seeing, you hear about these groups. Once the Bible is available, once printing is available, some of these things I'd probably get recorded that otherwise wouldn't have been as well.
But actually during the Pope's power, during the time that we're just now getting out of,
I don't think you have any, none of the things I can talk about or found in my study show up a group that really was practicing the way I would understand New Testament Christians, first century Christians, to practice. And what's taught in the Bible really is maybe a better way of saying it. Because what the first century Christians practice, in some cases, we wouldn't want to do either. Yes.
When you're talking about like Owen Hicks guys, I'm thinking providential acts of God bring this about. This is God built. He's the one that brought us the Word. It's the Word that influenced these guys and brought this about to it. But to a certain extent, I suppose.
Yeah, I'm not giving these guys credit for. I don't give them more credit than it's due. The point is, they were willing to stand up for their faith where it was well placed. Great, where it was misplaced, they'll have to answer for that. I don't. But the things that have happened, it's like something I'd said earlier about you probably won't remember this. But get lost among the details. These couple of guys back in the 1300s that were starting to teach on. And they applied it to the church, starting to teach on democracy in the church. Even though Greeks had practiced democracy many years before, this is getting closer to current time frame. And so even some of their teachings on democracy had an influence on people's thinking. And you just see that through history. I mean, they're just aspects of history we owe our culture to. I mean, you can't escape it. Just like our future generations will owe something to whatever we do here today if they're around. Yeah, Jim.
Well, in a combination of the 15th century of education, more people were learning to read or have it accepted, and plus the Bible was translated into the language they could understand.
Yeah, I mean, both those had big influences. Remember we talked about there was, 1 in 10,000 were educated prior to this.
Right.
The Bible was not allowed to be in the hands of the laity, even though they could read. Of course, most of them couldn't read. Church hierarchies.
They had to interpret it anyway.
Yeah, well, yeah, if you were Catholic, clearly. Okay.
Well, a comment that Chris was asking about how the church is anything. We're dealing with those. That's been in the court of history. And to me, there's still a big question. What was out there really that has not been recorded? The thing I'm kind of hard-pressed is that here in the first century, we had all these churches all over the world. You had the Word of God written and copied. And did, after all these centuries, was there no churches? Was there no one faithful following the Scripture, over these centuries? Of course, recorded history, it appears, when we look at it, it looks like there's nothing out there, or very, very little. But I'm still wondering, was there something really out there, in Asia Minor and in Africa, where we had these churches, during the first century? And to me, my sense is that you had the written Word of God out there, letters of the apostles, you had the copies of it. If you had that, and you had good, honest hearts, people would continue to follow the Scripture. And so, I think there's some unrecorded stuff that we're assuming that, when you read this thing, you get the impression there's nothing out there. There's no faith, no one following the Bible. Definitely from a recorded standpoint, it sure looks a lot like that, but I'm not so sure there wasn't out there. I'm hard pressed to say that, it's just like the time of Elijah when it comes to God. Is there anyone faithful? And they said, there's no one faithful. And that's what he thought. He says, and God, there's 7,000 out there.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm persuaded that there were some. I just have a hard time believing, not logical to me, to assume that there were no faithful churches anywhere, and there's complete apostasy, everything completely awry. And definitely, and a lot of the stuff we're stating here is in Europe. Well, what about, Asia, those other countries? Just a big question.
Oh yeah, I don't take what I've had to say and what I've given you in the way of lesson material to conclude that I've concluded that there's nobody during any of this time period that there are no faithful people out there. I have no way of knowing. All I know is God provided His Word, and His Word would work in 1293 A.D. the same way it'll work in 2007 A.D. It'll make a Christian. And we just don't know specifics. We don't know who had the knowledge and therefore the faith. I did say it very early on, I want to repeat it here because it's a good time to do it, as we, and it combines these two, one of the things I found, surprising is not the right word, I guess, just, you know, kind of an interesting to me, is as we get into these later, a little bit later period, is how there are groups that are isolated. Now, this is after the Reformation, admittedly, that you start to hear about them, but they're relatively isolated. And you start to hear as they come to the forefront, as secular history come to the forefront, or at least get recognized, you start to see the fact that they are practicing largely first century Christianity, following the New Testament. And, you know, they just came out of the blue, okay, to make Rocky's point. Where were they 100 years before that? Or where's another group? See, I don't know. We don't know.
It's hard to believe the whole world was Catholic.
Yeah, I don't. Oh, no. I don't believe that.
Yeah,
but you just don't know. Some of those things I can't answer. Yeah, Wade.
They were probably meeting secretly to avoid persecution.
It could very well be. Certainly that happened during and after the Reformation period. Okay. Speaking of which, Martin Luther, Mr. Max.
Martin Luther lived from 1483 to 1546. At age 22, he became a monk. A year or two later, he was ordained as a priest. And a year after that, he started teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg. His teaching challenged the authority of the Pope. Emphasized the Bible as the sole source of authority. He's considered to be the founder of Protestantism, and his ideas inspired the Protestant Reformation. He taught the doctrine of justification, which is salvation obtained by faith alone. And around 1517, I guess the Pope had dispatched Johann Tetzel, a Dominican friar, to Germany to sell indulgences to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And Luther had problems with the sell indulgences, but I think he also had problems with Johann Tetzel. And one of the interesting things I found was that says Luther objected to a saying attributed to Tetzel that as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So as a result, Luther wrote to the Archbishop of Mainz and Magdeburg, included in the letter his 95 theses. Some sources say that he nailed a copy of the 95 Theses to the castle church in Wittenberg. Others just say that he sent a letter to the Archbishop. Apparently, not only to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica, these indulgences were also used to pay bribes that the Archbishop had to, bribes he used to obtain offices in the church. So, kind of like political contributions to this. But anyway, as a result of the 95 Theses, the Pope's response was that, and the Church's response was that they came up with 41 sentences from the 95 Theses and other writings of Luther. And was warned to recant in 41 sentences, which he didn't. And as a result, in 1521, he was excommunicated. He married I'm not sure if she was a nun at the time or a former nun, but his marriage kind of gave the seal of approval to a marriage in the Reformation Protestant movement for clergy. He translated the Bible from Latin to German, which made it available to ordinary people and had a big influence in Germany. There was a controversy over the Eucharist, I guess, within the Reformation movement, and his position was that he believed in transubstantiation, which the real presence of Christ can be spread in wine. He also, you could say, ordained bigamy, in a sense. There was an individual, Philip of Hesse. I'm not sure what his position was, but he wanted to marry one of his wives. It says ladies in waiting here, and it said that Luther justified that, and that the patriarchs of the Old Testament had more than one wife. And
one of the things that Luther got exposed to in the course of his first 20 years or so, he was actually sent to a school called the Brethren of the Common Life, and he got involved in mysticism and humanistic studies. And the humanistic aspect of this tended to open some other people's eyes, the humanistic in a positive sense. He did become a lawyer, but one of the things that in the course of that, or after he got out, instead of practicing law, he reached a conclusion that he had been so wicked that there's no way he could be one of the elect. And so he ended up going into monastery and to try to gain his purity. And he did more than most, they claim. In fact, to the point he almost died, and only because somebody came in and found him near death that they saving. He started spending, or in the course of that, he would start spending time reading Paul's letter, in particular the Romans. And so that led him to this idea of the grace of God, away from the works of righteousness that was being taught. He was still in the Augustinian order at the time as a priest. Went to Rome, and we've seen this before, and saw the clergy being so corrupt. That had an influence on him. And so that led him again back to the idea that what was said in the Bible, the just shall live by faith. So his theology was developing as he was going through all these experiences. I've given you a copy, Max mentioned this, and I have two, his theses. There's a copy of those in your lesson, in the addendum. And the only thing I would mention on those, if you read them, you'll see how the indulgences were, and purgatory, and their connection, were argued against by him in his theses. And he tries to set in place what was wrong. And he was willing to debate, you know, said he'd debate anybody on the issues. There was a fellow by the name of, well, as that got posted, you know, of course that caused a lot of problems with the Roman church. And the Pope ended up sending a representative and met with Luther and others. In the course of that, he said that he would not speak on these issues anymore if he quit being accused by people. There was another fellow by the name of John Eck, who was a priest as well, professor of theology. And he had been carrying on a pamphlet warfare with Luther for some time. And it turns out he decided, even though this agreement existed, he decided to confront the doctrine. And so one of Luther's colleagues stood in for him. Luther saw that it wasn't going to meet the test, so Luther, in spite of his agreement, stepped in and started arguing in his case. And, you know, his case was the contention around authority and trying to defend himself on the basis of the scriptures, setting the basis for authority and the fact that the various councils that existed did not have any meaning unless they were backed up by scripture. And council, Eck would claim what we've talked about here before, one of the kings even said, a council cannot err. A great council cannot err. Therefore, Luther was a heretic. And the Pope issued one of his bulls of excommunication that would throw him out of the church unless he recanted. Luther didn't think too much of that and ended up burning in the street. Again, the printing press is on the scene, and one of the strengths for Luther to be able to have an impact was he used the printing press. He used the press to put out information. And one of the things he did was he wrote some tracts. You mentioned this tract war. He wrote some tracts in 1520, and there's some things that give you some insight about him. One of them was addressed to the nobility of the German nation, and he was claiming that the Pope was hiding behind walls, and one wall was a distinction between the priest and the layman, which Luther said there should not be according to Scripture. It's a priesthood of all believers. Another of the walls was the authority to interpret Scripture. The church held the right to interpret Scripture, as we know. And Luther's point was that every Christian had the right to interpret Scripture. And so breaking down the hierarchy, and that's kind of funny because that hierarchy would still exist in a different form out of a lot of the subsequent denominations. And the third was that the Pope could even call a general council. He said it was the duty of the Christian to call the council. And the council, as he saw it, was a council that ended up being the princes of the nation, the government. And that was a major problem, as time would tell. And it started to rely on the German local princes to run the church that he was promoting, or at least the theology he was promoting. Another one was another pamphlet he wrote, examine the sacramental system, and that's where we get the two. That's where you end up with two sacraments, baptism and communion. And then the third one was on the freedom of the Christian. What he called the freedom of the Christian man. This is where he had a discussion around being justified by faith. And so I've got a few more things to point out on Luther next class, Lord willing. So we'll pick up there. Oh, yeah. Linda was going to tell me about that. I was eventually going to mention that. Yeah, it's only awful. He's kind of an old guy.
450 years.
Yeah.